Remain seated for a second. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this gives us some perspective, gives me some perspective on why we're here, what we're here for in this moment, in this text. Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read the first couple verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's how Paul started this letter that we're going to be in tonight, writing to Titus, who has been left on Crete. We stand for the reading of God's word. We can flip over the page. Our text is in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. The rest of chapter 1, after we stopped, Paul describes what he was doing, what Titus was doing there. He sent him there to ordain elders in every city to get things right where they weren't right. And that meant he needed to ordain elders in every city. Chapter 2, he describes the sound doctrine that Titus is going to need to teach about how Christians are to act with other Christians. That's chapter 2. And then he ends chapter 2 with the theological reasoning behind all of the instructions he gave in chapter 2. And chapter 3 switches over to how believers need to act in the world, how believers need to act toward unbelievers. And that's our text. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Because we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word, for the description of how we are to act with unbelievers. God, I pray that we would have meekness in this situation right now, that we would hear your word and understand we are under the authority of your word, that we are bound to obey what you have told us, and it is a joyful thing to do so. God, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to feel, God, that you'd help us to think through these things and to be impacted by it. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit. You guide us into truth, that you would help us to understand. I can't understand. Nobody can understand what I say, God, unless you do that work. Lord, we pray that in these moments that the hearing of faith would work miracles in people's lives, as I'm confident you are able to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The king was foolish. In the book of Daniel, chapter 6, we see that the king was convinced to sign a document or a law in the law saying that nobody could ask anybody for anything. Nobody could pray to any god except for him. He was foolish. He signed it. They put it before him and he signed it. And then they ended up convicting Daniel, one of his employees, so to speak, of breaking this law. And therefore, he was sentenced to the lion's den. And verse 14 says he was sore displeased with himself. He was foolish. He did something and he regretted it. And because he was sore displeased with himself, he didn't eat that night. He didn't have music like he normally did that night. It says in verse 18, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, that was foolish. What were you thinking? That's not what he said, is it? He didn't say, I told you those people weren't out for your best interest. You know I'm better employee than all of them were. That was so dumb. Can you see? God was with me. And now he's going to destroy you. He didn't say anything like that. You guys, a lot of you know what he said. He said, O king, live forever. O king, live forever. The king who signed the law to just put him into the lion's den, where he just spent the night. He said, my God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him, innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the lion's den. The king was foolish. And Daniel, it would have been understandable if he would have had some kind of frustration in his voice, right? It's not what we have recorded. He was meek toward the king, and gentle toward the king. The Cretans, the people on the island of Crete where Titus was to be ministering, they were the same. This word in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, for we ourselves also, that word also, right? It's says that the same thing is on both sides of the equation. Both the Christians who are acting with the non-believers, they were like this. They were just like the Cretans that are making it so hard to act with a great meek testimony. They're so hard to deal with because they're just like they used to be, because they're just like the Christians used to be. So this text in verses 1 through 7, it's Paul telling the Cretans through Titus, they were going to hear this, he's Paul telling the Cretans that they needed to be meek in the world because God had humbled and equipped them to do so by his abundant grace. They need to be meek in the world because God had humbled and equipped them to do so by his abundant grace. Starting out in the first couple verses are the actual instructions that he gives them about being meek. In the first verse, he talks about obedience, being subject to the government, and being ready to every good work, presumably the good works that the government was going to tell him to do. And we say, as Americans in this country that's started by rebellion and prizes rebellion, we say obedient and subject. Subject is a thing that goes on in your heart. Subjection is. Obedience is the outworking of it. That's not a popular thing to say or even think in America. And it wasn't on Crete either. They were mercenaries and zealots on the island of Crete. Not zealous for good works that the government might suggest, but zealous against the government. This is a movement in Judaism at that time that was popular, that they didn't even acknowledge the legitimacy of the Roman government over them. And that's who was over the island of Crete. So there were these zealots that are being told to submit and be subject. And then mercenaries that on the island of Crete, they knew how to use bow and arrows. So the Romans would pay them to go into battle for them. So these mercenaries were used to being paid to obey. right? So imagine you're used to being paid to obey, and you're not told otherwise. When you stop getting paid, you stop obeying. Apparently, that's what was happening on the island of Crete with the Christians. Moving on to verse 2, it says, not speaking evil, which the word means slandering or maligning. Not speaking evil or being no brawler, which is talking about being quarrelsome or contentious, but instead gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. This is the key right here. This is the heart disposition, the general disposition of the heart that enables everything else, all the other instructions in verses 1 and 2, is this gentle and meek spirit. Meekness, as we've heard many times, is talking about strength under control. We've heard that many times. Some commentators talk about it as a gentleness of strength. Just that word meek in the original. They talk about that meaning, the gentleness of strength. So it's really like a double when you put it, the word gentleness next to it. Gentleness of strength, or even sweet reasonableness. The word gentleness, I thought was really interesting looking up what scholars talk about this original word. One of them said, or the New Bible Dictionary said, that it suggests the yielding of a judge who, instead of demanding the exact penalty required by strict justice, gives way to circumstances which call for mercy. It's talking about people who, not just judges, but anybody with that kind of a impulse to waive your rights, to concede rights for the good of somebody, just based on circumstance, looking for circumstances in which you might be able to show mercy. That's what gentleness means. So that, have in your head this idea of a meek and gentle disposition versus talking bad about people, maligning people, slandering people, being ready for a fight, being quarrelsome. Not just a physical fight, but any kind of a fight. We see that it's very popular with regards to the government. We can relate to that kind of disposition, being quarrelsome. So why? Well, one of the Cretans might have asked Titus to pass along to Paul, say, hey, what is this? Why do we even need to go here? We were doing good in chapter 2. We understand we need to act toward other believers in these ways. We need to adorn the gospel of Christ. He tells them in chapter 2, we need to not blaspheme the word of God. We need to make the doctrines look beautiful. These are sound doctrines. We need to make them look beautiful so that people understand it. When they look at how we act with one another, that they want to be a part of the family. Why, Paul? Why do we got to start talking about how we act with unbelievers? We can just be good in here and then go live out there and survive and then come back and get built up in here so we can go survive out there. Why do we need to be meek and gentle? Verses 3 through 7 reveal the reason why they needed to be meek and gentle. Why they needed to go into their Cretan society and interact with the Cretan government and Cretan individuals. Which we know from earlier in the book that they're lazy gluttons, evil beasts, and liars. That's what Paul acknowledged, that the words of a secular poet, that he wrote that. So Paul acknowledges this, and then he's telling them this. He's already told them that they live in this kind of a culture, and that they themselves presumably are too, just like their neighbors or they used to be. Now he's telling them they need to go out and be meek among them. In verse 3, the humbling begins. Remember we said that God has humbled them and equipped them to act meek in the world by his abundant grace. The humbling begins in verse 3. It says, we ourselves, we, meaning Paul too, Paul's included here, Jews, a Jew like Paul, a Benjamite. We hear about his testimony of being zealous for the law, having obeyed the law and being righteous if someone could have been righteous by the law. It was him. But he says, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. The Jews on the island and the Gentiles were sometimes foolish. They were fools. They they did things that were not expedient. They're foolish, disobedient, rebellious. They were deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This paints a bleak picture of people that don't know Jesus. And this is what the Cretan Christians need to understand, that they used to be just like the people they're having trouble dealing with. And it needs to humble them. Humble them because God didn't just leave them in that situation. Verse 4 says, but. So in contrast to that, in contrast to how verse 3 portrays them, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He came. He appeared to them. They didn't go looking for him. They didn't make him appear. They didn't make him, as so many used to would do with idols. He appeared. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He initiated a saving mission. But he didn't just initiate it. Verse 5 continues and talks about how he accomplished it, how he completed it. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not like the kindness and love of God appeared and then people saw it and were like, whoa, okay, that's motivating. I need to get myself right. I'm going to do this whole salvation thing. I'm going to complete this salvation mission. It wasn't like that. They didn't see the appearance of the kindness and love of God and then complete their own salvation. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It was his mercy. He continued the process. He started the salvation and he completed it. They were in a terrible situation. And God himself, God alone, came and brought them out of that situation. And that should humble them. It says, by his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The regeneration, being born again, being made new, made totally different, radical transformation, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us. Pointing back towards Pentecost. They had their own experience of Pentecost. Not exactly like Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit was shed abundantly on them. Abundantly. It wasn't like he just did enough to barely save them. He went overboard. This cup overflowed with grace that was given to them. Abundantly shed through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then verse 7 talks about why he did what he did. Here's the why. And this is what makes non-believers do foolish things. It's what makes Christians do foolish things when we forget about the why. Non-believers know a lot more, at least a lot more than me. Most non-believers know a lot more than me in many different subjects and areas. But the why, they don't have the why. They don't believe the why, or they wouldn't be non-believers. Here's the why in verse 7. Why verses 3 through 6 should motivate the Cretan believers to be meek in the world. Having been humbled, having been motivated by humility, by being made humble, they have this hope, which is that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification makes them heirs of eternal life, heirs according to hope. Being heirs of eternal life gives them an eternal perspective. This hope is a tool that equips them to be meek in the world. So they need to go out into the world armed with this perspective, and they need to be meek, even when it means that they'll be taken advantage of, which inevitably will happen. When you're meek, people talk louder. People are more combative. People get what they want more. You'll be taken advantage of, Paul was telling the Cretans. So that's verses 1 through 7. We've gone through our text. The Cretans need to remember That's what put them in mind means at the beginning of verse 1. They need to remember this. It needs to be something that's constantly brought before them. They need to remember that they need to be meek in the world. It's easy to forget when you have directions like this that are difficult that you can just slip easily from. They need to be reminded. Remember, they need to be meek in the world because God's humbled them and equipped them by his abundant grace. So, that's the Cretans. What about us? Does it apply to us? Does it apply to you in this land where we're citizens of the United States of America, most of us, or citizens of any other land? Does it apply to you? Well, it's not fundamentally based on the circumstances that they're in. It's based on the salvation that happened to them. The salvation that happened to them happened to us. And being justified by his grace, we have the same inheritance. We have this same eternal perspective that comes with the hope of eternal life. It applies to us because it should humble us like it should have humbled them. Humble us, which would give us motivation to honor our Savior by imitating him. And it should soften our hearts toward those that are perishing in the same ways that we used to be perishing when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared in our lives. So it humbles us and it equips us as well because it gives us this eternal perspective. I remember we were last Sunday hearing that hope is displayed by holiness. We heard that from Pastor Peter preaching. And this text highlights that hope equips for holiness as well. Hope equips us to be meek in the world in the way. That's the way this text is situated. The argument for why they need to do this is because they have this hope. That's why they need to be meek. Acting with meekness and gentleness in the world at Crete was an opportunity. Every interaction with the government and with the people in Crete was an opportunity to be a picture of the gospel that they were preaching. They needed what, and it's so for us in America, in Bremerton, where we are. Every opportunity to interact with a non-believer is a way to picture the gospel that we preach. And whether or not we get a chance to share the gospel, which we have, which we want to, we're motivated to by this as well, but we can at least picture the gospel so that when we get to speak the gospel, there's no incongruities. So when we get to speak the gospel, they don't think, well, that's kind of weird. He's acting like that. He's acting pretty combative. He really seemed like a brawler, but then he wants to motivate me to make peace with God. So Jesus did this. We need to imitate Jesus in this. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says that he didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't threaten when he was threatened. He entrusted himself to him that judges righteously. This is ultimate meekness. This is ultimate power under control. When he could have, the scriptures say, brought legions of angels to his side. So, with some theology behind this, we need to look to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, we can see it's hard sometimes to just put ourselves in the perspective of how utterly hopeless we were, and therefore be able to see the big difference between where we were and where we are now. And Paul does well in Ephesians chapter 2 to describe this dynamic, talking about how Jesus completed our salvation. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talked about how he initiated our salvation. He says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Before that, in verse 4, he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the reason he initiated that was in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 2 talks about how he completed our salvation. He said, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. There's the same thing he told the Cretans, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, there's that eternal perspective, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I might add that we'll walk in them eternally. We'll walk in these good works. And then down in verse 12, he says, we're strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope to maximum hope, to eternal hope was the transition. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Should we not worship at this reality? This is the number one goal of what we do here tonight, is to worship God for the glory of his grace, chapter 1, verse 6 of Ephesians. The praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted and the beloved. Think about your story. Think about where you were and where you are now. What hope you didn't have, your complete and utter lack of hope before you knew Christ, or your deceived hope, and therefore now what you know was no hope at all, to the eternal hope that you have now, being justified by his grace, having the hope of eternal life, being inheritors, being heirs of eternal life. This is a glorious reality. And to magnify it, Psalm 32 is something that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, talking about the gospel of grace through faith. And a couple of verses in there help to incite a heart of worship for this reality, for this dynamic. Psalm 32 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Skipping to verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The psalmist is worshiping the Lord for his wonderful grace, his abundant grace in forgiving his sins and not imputing trespasses unto him. A glorious reality that we get to partake in. And worshiping the Lord for this is a way to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Like 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. This is how we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. To sanctify means to separate out. He is holy and unlike any other. there is no other God like this. This God is worthy of worship and worthy to be sanctified in our hearts. A second action item. First is worship. Second is to think of the sins that had you bound before you knew Jesus. What did you pursue with all you had? What did you pursue instead of Christ, instead of honoring the God who made you, who deserves your worship? What did you pursue? Which works of the flesh did you pursue? Were they the ones in Titus chapter 3, verse 3? Foolishness, disobedience, malice, hate. Were these what you pursued? Or how about Galatians chapter 5, a well-known section talking about the works of the flesh? We all pursued the works of the flesh before we knew Christ. We were all in this terrible situation. And that fact should soften our hearts toward those that are perishing. So we need to pray because of this. Pray that the Lord might give them the same deliverance and eternal hope that he gave you. And then be willing to be inconvenient to share the gospel with them. Be willing to go evangelize them. Think about the sins that you were being destroyed by. There's people out there that are being destroyed by those exact same ones right now. And God's given you the ability, by being transformed out of that, to be able to speak into it in a unique way. Number three, audit. Audit who you have a harsh disposition towards and pray for them. So the first was to think about what sins had you in bondage and then realize that they are a special opportunity for you to be able to share the gospel. And then a different way to look at it is to think who you have a harsh disposition towards. Who are you having a hard time being meek and gentle towards? Who are you having a hard time doing something for them when you know you're in the right and you know you deserve to be able to do something different that might disadvantage them, but they're foolish anyways? And they've been doing it to themselves, so you just keep going with it. Who are the people? Who are the people groups even that you might have harsh dispositions toward? Pray for them. And ask the Lord to show you how you were foolish in the same way. And how the grace of God mitigated the destruction that you caused or would have caused. Maybe there's neighbors that you have that party all the time, and their noise is keeps you up at night, and all kinds of other things that they do just bug you because because they're being foolish all the time. Maybe you used to have a problem with alcohol that you can relate to them with. Maybe you didn't, though. Maybe alcohol wasn't what put the wind in your sails. Maybe it was something else. Maybe you pursued something that was totally different, that drew you away and took up your time and energy, but was completely and utterly worthless, just like that. But in the same way, could take hold of your whole life in such a way that alcohol is taking a hold of the life of your neighbor. Be humbled by the fact that you were susceptible to the same type of things, and that the grace of God is the only reason why you're not in the same shoes that they're in. How about the neighbor that has a rainbow flag flying to promote the fact that she's married to another woman? And you take that as a battle cry, and you respond in kind, and you start putting up like paper cups in the shapes of crosses on your fence that's in between your houses, or and then go to HOA meetings where you complain about every little thing they're doing because you just want them out of your neighborhood. You don't want your kids to see that kind of thing or whatnot. Maybe you never had any homosexual attractions or never battled with that sin, but if you're at puberty or beyond and your sexual sin has wreaked destruction in your life and in other people's lives. And that should humble you. It humbles me. It should humble us so that our hearts are softened toward those that are being destroyed in the same sins. And it doesn't have to be just these sins. It doesn't have to be just these sins that are in verse 3. It's anything that keeps you from having a meek and gentle disposition towards the unbelievers that are in your neighborhood, from foregoing the opportunity to be a picture of the gospel that has saved you and transformed you and give you the opportunity to share the hope that you have, that they might have that same hope. Another action item, another thing that this text should provoke us to do is to be obedient to the government. To be obedient, to do everything the government says. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, says to obey every ordinance of man. Romans 13 talks about how the government is ordained of God, and that we obey the government as we obey God, and that disobedience to the government is tantamount to disobedience to God. Now, we for sure should disobey the government when they tell us to do something that God tells us not to do, or tells us not to do something that God tells us we have to do. But it needs to be done in the same way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Our God is with us, and he'll be with us. There's no malice there. There's no foaming at the mouth or spitting through anger. There's meekness. We should disobey the government courageously when they tell us to disobey God. But in all other cases, we need to interact with our government and even talk about our government with unbelievers in such a way that shows that it's apparent that we have a meek and gentle spirit even toward the government, even when the government doesn't like who we are, what we do, who we worship. We need to be obedient to the government. We need to say, yes, sir, with a submissive heart and a subjection inside. Another one is allow yourself to be humbled. Be reminded of the hope that you have, your eternal inheritance, and let them, that eternal inheritance and the humbling, let them foster in you a generally meek and gentle disposition in the world, so you can be used by God to happen to the world like God happened to you. This is how we imitate Jesus. Jesus was submissive. He was obedient. He was gentle and meek. So, in conclusion, we made it past 7 o'clock. There's going to be some time. In conclusion, what's the king going to say to you when you get put in the lion's den? What's your neighbors going to say when the king puts you in the lion's den? When the government kind of stretches a rule because they don't like you and puts you in jail or makes you pass through some kind of fiery trial, what's the government official going to say? Are they going to look at your record and say, man, this guy's been asking for it? I hope he stays in there. I know it's kind of stretching the rules that they put. He shouldn't really be in there, but I hope he doesn't get out soon because he's a pain. How about your neighbors? Are they going to be excited that something bad happened to you because you've been a pain, because you've had just a generally contentious spirit toward them and toward the whole neighborhood? And then when the Lord delivers you out of the lion's den and people ask you how you went through that, how did you go through this trial? How did you not compromise your principles? How did you not just bow out? How did you go through that? That's the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within us in meekness and fear. And when you give that reason for your hope, like I said before, are they going to think it's weird? Are they going to say, this doesn't really logically follow from what I know about this person, this hope that they say they have. And I'm not sure I want anything to do about it. This is when we have the opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we've been made new. All things are made new in Christ for us. And we're made into ambassadors for Christ. And because of that, we beg people. We beseech them, it says, be ye reconciled to Christ. Begging. Would that be on the list of things that people could see you doing? Begging them to come to Christ. Begging them to be reconciled to the God that made them. The God that we say is gentle and meek. The God that won't impute their sins unto them. The God that we say took our sins away when we deserved his judgment, when he deserves his punishment. And when we mess up that picture, of our humble Jesus who humbled himself and came and put on flesh. This is our opportunity. That's our opportunity. But what we do now is what enables us to take the opportunity. What we do now, acting with gentleness and meekness, enables us to be able to share that hope with meekness and fear when we come out on the other side. Or when we don't. What happens when we don't? When, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, if the Lord doesn't save us, then we're still going to be okay. Right? And if we go into some kind of trial because the culture doesn't like what we've done, or God forbid, we perish because of it. He might not forbid we perish from it. What if that happens? How is our testimony beforehand? How we got into it in the first place? Did we get into it because we were being contentious? Or did it happen even though we were being as kind and gentle and meek as possible? And then so people looking at it from outside say, man, that dude's crazy, or that woman's crazy, and I don't agree with what she believes, but it's not right that they're doing that to them. And it makes people question. Unbelievers have a wrong worldview because they don't understand why things are the way they are. Like I said before, they know a lot of truth, but they don't know why. And therefore, eventually, as they're walking in life, their worldview is going to separate from the reality that God created. And it's going to make them have a cognitive dissonance. They're going to be wondering, why is this happening? I thought the world was like this. And the people that they come to ask are the people who have had convictions, the people who have had a lifestyle that fits with the way the world actually is created. It speaks of the wisdom of God. And when we act with meekness and kindness, we allow them to see that. When we act with contention and as a brawler, the King James Version says, then it masks it. It messes up the image. So be meek in the world so that we can give an answer, and be meek in the world so that we can happen to the world like God happened to us. The gospel of the abundant grace of God that saved you demands that we do so.